The Bible is full of many characters, some large, often referenced. Their stories are well known, individuals like Noah and David and Abraham and Peter and Paul and many, many others. The characters help us to learn and understand various aspects of God's way of life, aspects that we all need to learn from. But there are many other characters in the Bible, not quite as prominent or as well known by many people. We often dwell on the major characters because, again, their stories are usually captivating, compelling, they're encouraging, they're inspirational, motivational, and well-known and often written about. But what about the lives of some of the lesser-known characters of the Bible? What can we learn from their lives? There's a reason their names are mentioned. A couple years ago, I gave a sermon. I don't believe I gave it here on the root of bitterness. I mentioned an individual by the name of Achitophel. He turns out to be, if you follow his story, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, he was considered by David his own, he's called him my own familiar friend, and it would turn out that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And maybe I'll give that sermon at some time. But there's a character. and there's others. There's a Jewish servant girl whose name is not recorded, but was Naaman's wife's maid. And she played a very significant role. And we'll look at that. What about people like Phinehas or Elishama? Why are their stories recorded? Why are their names in the book? And what can we learn from them? Notice James chapter 4 and verse 13 as we begin. James chapter 4 and verse 13. In James chapter 4, we'll read a couple verses beginning in verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and we'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." I have a individual I know in the ministry. I picked up on this several years ago that pretty much every time we were finishing a discussion or conversation, you'll say, "Well, I'll talk to you later." And you'll usually say, "Well, if God wills." "God wills, I'll see you tomorrow. God will," it's just a part of his, and it's right out of here. You know, we should think that it's God's will whether we will wake up tomorrow. And yet, you know, it's something we should think about. As I mentioned in the announcements, my grandfather passed away about 1 week ago. My grandfather was 93 years old. He lived a long and healthy life. I don't recall him ever being in the hospital. I mean, he went to the doctor and had his checkups and that type of thing. But my grandfather was one of those individuals who landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day plus one. We were discussing the Thursday at his memorial that after landing, he went through 330 consecutive days of combat. Imagine spending nearly a year of your life shooting at people and being shot at. And that's the beginning of his time in World War II. So my grandfather passed away this past week. My grandmother had passed away in 2013, my father in 2014, and my mother 9 years prior to my father in 2005. And so the death of my grandfather meant that all those who preceded me, all those that know my story of what I did when I was five, they're gone. There's nobody else to go back to and ask about my history, my upbringing, and what did I do when I was six? They're all gone now, my grandfather being the last one. And so I began to think about legacy. We had a lot of time to talk Thursday about my grandfather and the legacy that he left. Everybody that knew him described him as one of the kindest people you could ever meet. And I believe he really was. But what is a legacy, really? It's an imprint, it's an impact that you leave on the lives of others. It's how they remember you. And it gets me to thinking of what legacy I'm going to leave, or you. How will people remember you you're gone? How will they remember me? What will they say? We know at funerals everybody always says nice things, but is it genuine? My grandfather was. He really was one of the kindest people I ever knew. He rarely got upset. In fact, when I saw my grandfather upset, it was earth-shaking to me as a kid because he was just never upset. Never bad-mouthed people. He would sit in a room and say nothing before he would even comment about people. It was just the way he was. My grandfather lived 93 years. My grandmother was 95. My father lived 77 years. My mother is 62. It's making me nervous. As it gets closer to me, the age is, makes me nervous. But, and each one of them impacted people around them. What lives were changed in people from their life and how they interacted with others? Were those lives changed for the better? And what about you and I and the people we meet and the people that we interact with? How are their lives changed? Is it for the better? Is it for the good? Or is it the opposite? Will our life, as it says here, simply be a vapor? Will there be no lasting memory of you, who you were, and your contributions to those around you? Will that memory be positive or negative? You know, during the memorial service for my grandfather, his minister spent several minutes talking about him being in heaven in this great glorious place and how wonderful it was, and it was amazing, and on and on and on. And then he ended the service by praying, and in his prayer he said, "We know what we have on this side, but we don't know what is on the other side." And even on the drive home, my kids were like, "What? He just said it was this great glorious place that he was at, and then he prays and says, we don't know what's on the other side." You know, so it was an interesting contradiction that my kids picked up on. But you could jot in your notes in Psalm 84, David would say, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Did David mean that it was good enough to just barely get in? I don't think that's what he meant. He just meant that to be in God's kingdom was better than anything you could have in this life. And that was the point he was making, and certainly to avoid all wickedness in this life. Over in 2 Peter, you see, God's word clearly reveals that he's not pleased to see us seeking merely to get there. You know, we shouldn't be seeking to just be there. That's not what we should be seeking. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, God wills that we would strive in a right and in a godly manner for more than just making it. He wants us to be productive and a value in his kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure or certain. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice also Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." What God is looking for us is, as other parts of this Bible tell us, is to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. He wants us to be producing something in this life. Today, I want to explore this topic a little bit. I've titled the sermon, "What is the Purpose of Life?" What is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of my life? Why are we here? And what should we be doing? You know, most people today are too busy and preoccupied with the tasks of life, the activities of life, to actually pause and think about what is the meaning and purpose for my life. Why am I here? And how do I make my decisions? How do I drive my life? You know, there are times in our life when we might feel that we're either fully enjoying life or maybe just enduring life as we go through various trials that was alluded to in the sermonette. Even righteous Job, who was described as blameless and upright in Job 1 and verse 1, we won't go there, would have his trials. And depending on whose commentary you read, some would suggest that he was a righteous man. His problem was he knew it. He became self-righteous, and therefore it became a trial for him. It would cause him to come to a point of even temporary despair and despondency over where he found himself. You know, I came across a quote that says, God's plan for your life far exceeds the circumstances of your day. God's plan for your life exceeds the circumstances of your day. And it's a good way to just remember where we're headed and the purpose for why we're here. Isaiah chapter 40. Because we do often let the circumstances of our day distract us from God's plan for our life. I'm certainly guilty of it. You get busy and you get frustrated and you get in the heat of what you're working on and trying to accomplish, and you kind of have to take a step back, take a deep breath, and reprioritize things. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll begin in verse 6. We'll read a couple verses here. It says, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. So it just said all flesh is like grass, and then it says the grass withers, verse 7, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our physical existence one day will come to an end. And as sad as it was to lose my grandfather last week, he had a good life. He was 93 and healthy, and he went to sleep and didn't wake up. I don't know what else you could ask for, right? And yet it's still difficult. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You can read, the entire book of Ecclesiastes when you have time. We're not going to do it today. But what you'll see when you read through the entire book is the author, we presume to be Solomon, although some scholars want to debate that. He's granted great wisdom, and he examines everything under the sun. As we know, it says in Ecclesiastes, and he concludes that everything is vanity and vexation. That word can mean frustration. Everything we toil under the sun is simply vanity and vexation. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. Skip on down to verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, we all can see in the words here that life, when it's all said and done, and all that we strive for and all that we work for, like my grandfather, when we die, it's gone. We went over to his home after the memorial, we're walking through his house, and it's like the home just stopped. You go in the bathroom and there was his razor and his toothbrush and everything was ready for the morning, and it's still sitting there. And all of his favorite things and belongings that are around the house are just there. They're hanging on the wall. They're on the dresser. But he's no longer there. All of that stuff is worth using my life. That we accumulate in life stays. Not that we should not have things we value or appreciate, but at the end, we leave it all behind. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15. It says, as he came from his mother's womb, verse 15 of chapter 5, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. All that stuff we accumulate when we die is left for someone else to go through and decide what to do with it. I have three siblings, and you have to decide who wants what and what goes where, and what's of value to somebody may not be of value to somebody else, and it's a difficult thing because you look at these things, and sometimes I look at something and say, what did that mean to him? Like I'll see a plate or a trinket or a statue or something. It's like there's something significant to it. That's why it was there. But yeah, we leave all that behind. So we understand then the ultimate goal of our lives is to be in God's kingdom. That's the ultimate goal of our life, is to be in God's kingdom, to reign with Jesus Christ, as was mentioned, I think, even in the opening prayer. What is that worth to you? What is it worth to you to reign with Christ in God's kingdom? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to forsake? Do you value that above all else? Salvation, which is given to us, is priceless. If I was to tell you to put a price on it, we couldn't. We understand it. It's a gift, and it's priceless. It's not attained through accumulation of knowledge, although you need to study the Bible to know things. But it's not just accumulation of knowledge alone. That's Gnosticism. It's what you do with that knowledge and how you apply it in your life and how you live. That's what's important. Romans chapter 1. Do we treat it as a rare and precious treasure? I think at times we don't, if I can be candid. I think we don't sometimes appreciate it. You know, we talk all the time about, you know, things like keeping the Sabbath holy. How do we do that? And do we treasure that knowledge of what it is? But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, through him we have received grace. That word is charis, divine favor. We used to call it free unmerited pardon, but it's much more than that. It's divine favor. We've received favor by the divine, by our eternal. We receive grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's saying that we've been called to be apostles, to be examples of his way through obedience. And that's why we're here. Jesus Christ would compare this to lost, buried, or hidden treasures. Let's go to Matthew 13. He provides several parables to help us to understand how precious this gift is. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. You see, as much as I love my grandfather, entrance into the kingdom of God is more than just being a nice guy. There's a lot of nice people in the world, but they're not obedient. And God will deal with them in time. You know, they'll have their time. And so we will cross paths with good people, nice people. You know, you may have a nice Christian next-door neighbor, wonderful, good example. But entrance into the kingdom of God is more than just being a nice guy or a good person. It's about obedience. And that's the part that most people struggle with doing. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I had a little tickle of this at my grandfather's house as we're trying to go through things and sort through all of this stuff, and all of a sudden, what is this? Oh, it's an old envelope, like a bill came in. It's got the little window on it. There's cash in it. $1,000. I said, oh, put this over here, you know. And then we were up there on Thursday, and there was a cabinet that just had kitchen stuff in it. And so we looked at it a couple of times, and finally I thought, I'm going to pull these things out. I pulled this pot out, and there were a bunch of rolled coins, gold, you know. Like, okay, it's like, you know, it's that feeling of, oh, we found this, we found that. So we're trying to put it all in a central space so it can all be sorted out. But, you know, in a small way, it's that feeling of when you find something that's of value, you know, oh, we got to put this someplace where we don't lose it. But it says he hid in for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the time, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, do we really live our life in pursuit of that pearl of great price? You know, when we found that envelope of $1,000 at my grandfather's house, it's like, oh, what else is there around here? And right away, you're starting to go through everything, and you're taking cereal boxes, and because people would stash things away, so you don't presume to throw anything away without opening it. Do we pursue our relationship with our father and our elder brother in that same manner, that with that zeal of pursuing something that's precious? Or do we just kind of sort of go along through the motions and, as we've seen people do over the years, just make excuses for things as opposed to striving to be obedient? Do we really sell that which we have, that which we had, in pursuit of the kingdom? And by that, it may mean giving up friendships that aren't conducive to building your relationship with the Father. You know, I've had experience that over the years. I think I have one friend left out of my years past, and he's a close friend, and he's a good friend. In fact, just as popped in my head a week or so ago, he called me up out of the blue, and we have over the years always talked about Bible, and he doesn't believe as we do, but he's getting there, because he called me up about some things he was reading in prophecy, and he's like, I gotta talk to you. And we were on the phone for a good hour in the car, and he'll be coming down here this summer, and we're gonna spend some time together. But we remained a good friend, and I approach our friendship with just being ready to give an answer when he asks. I don't pressure him, and last time we talked about religious things might have been 8 or 9 years ago. We've talked since then, but not necessarily about the Bible. But he decided to call me up because he had questions. And so it's difficult at times to maintain some of those friendships that are of the world because they don't support where we're headed. Are you willing to forsake those and give them up and sell that to buy something else that's more precious? Again, it's just an analogy, parable that Christ gave us. And of course, he mentions in verse 49 that in the end, the just and the unjust, kind of like the wheat and the tares, are going to be sorted out. And Jesus Christ will do that sorting, but they'll be together until that time. Which means that some are pursuing that pearl of great price and some are not. And God knows who they are, and he's strengthening his relationship with them to the extent that we're striving to build that relationship with him. We do our part, and he promises to do his part. It's really that simple. His grace, his divine favor we've been given is certainly priceless. Do we treat it that way? Sometimes we don't. I'm being very candid, sometimes people find all kinds of excuses to compromise. And that means you don't really value what's being offered to you, if I can be that blunt. Because it says he sold all that he had. He gave up everything that he had for that one precious pearl. And I think if we could think of it in that context, maybe if somebody's putting something of that value in your hand physically today, you might be more motivated. But we should have that same zeal spiritually. Join me over in 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this is where the battle truly is in this process of conversion. Because our pride, ego, our will, the self, these false pearls, these false treasures have to go. We have to put God first in all things. And it's a challenge. Sometimes we want to hang on to things of our past that we don't want to let go of. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Mr. Fiak mentioned this in his sermonette. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So here again, we see that we're going to have trials. We've looked at that in the past, that word dokimatsu, that testing in order to approve. God is going to give us, he wants to approve us, so we're going to experience those. Skipping down to verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. And there it is again. It's not about just being a good guy. It's about being obedient to God, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance when you didn't know, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so there it is again. That word in the King James Version for conduct is conversation. It can literally be translated behavior or manner of life. God is calling us to behaviors, living and being a living example. It's not just about accumulating the knowledge and then going about your way. It is about transforming yourself to be like Christ. And that's how we evaluate ourselves. How am I doing? Do I mirror my elder brother? And if not, where do I fix that? Where do I make improvements in that regard? You know, I've been in the church 45 years, and I've seen a lot of people that have Bible knowledge, but not holy conduct. Bible knowledge, but not holy conduct. We're called to holy conduct. I often use a phrase when I talk to people, you probably didn't see that in the fine print when you got baptized, but that is what that's the contract we signed up for. We agreed to be a holy people in holy conduct. And now we're not there yet, and we're all hopefully striving to get there. And so there'll be times when we'll falter, but hopefully we are striving to be that way. Conduct is a verb. Verb is an action. That means we have to do something. And this is where people always get frustrated because they want to start saying it's a salvation of works, which it is not. It's not salvation. Salvation has been granted to us. It's just that as a result of that, you're going to bring forth works, meat for repentance, fruits that come as a result of Christ living in you, having the Holy Spirit. So we are to be striving towards holy conduct. There's always going to be those who, don't fellowship with one another, don't serve. In all my years, as I said, 45 years in the church, there's always some that come and go. They don't help out. They don't serve. They come every week, nice people, but they're not really giving. I once had somebody say to me when they wanted to stop attending, I'm not getting anything out of church. I said, okay, fair enough. What are you giving? What are you giving when you come to church? What are you contributing to the body of Christ? Because it's not about getting, it's about what we contribute to one another. Or Hebrews 10:24 again, come together, stir up love and good works. It's why we come here. I suspect it'll always be that way until Christ returns, as we read in Matthew just a moment ago about it says at the end of the age they're going to come forth and separate the wicked and the just from the unjust. It'll always be this way. We can't let that discourage us. We just ask that each individual do our part and know that we're doing our part to the best of what we can under the circumstances we find ourselves. And God knows where your heart is. When Jesus Christ said all the law and the prophets hang on two great commandments in Matthew 23, right? Love towards God and love towards your neighbor. It was a call to action. It wasn't just a statement that we just say, I love God and I love my neighbor. It was a call to action. He expected us to go and live that, fully committing our lives to God and Jesus Christ and looking out for our brother. The greatest treasure ever, that most precious gift of all, is God the Father giving to humanity salvation, to those who are seeking a relationship with him. And yet, many people aren't willing to forsake all for that. They're not ready to. And even some that God calls will come in and still not forsake. They still want to pursue their own desires, their activities, their pet doctrines come up from time to time. They've got their own little thing or agenda or idea, and they want to promote that, and they're not willing to let go of that in seeking a relationship with God. Over the years, I've seen more congregations and brothers and sisters in the faith divide over opinions on things they beat each other up over. And I always use the term, doubtful disputations and vain janglings. And they just can't let it go. And as a result, you get hurt feelings and people get discouraged. But consider if we really believe this is a pearl of great price, consider how a pearl is formed. I might look this up. You have to have some foreign object, most often a grain of sand, but not always, but most often it is, that gets into that oyster, and it irritates the inside of the oyster. And so here, if we look at this as a metaphor, you're going to have things in your life that may irritate us. Right? This is how a pearl is formed. It creates pain and discomfort and irritation, and the oyster responds to the irritation by causing secretions to gradually coat over that foreign object, again, typically a grain of sand. It continues to do this until a beautiful white or black pearl is formed. So out of much suffering, an object of beauty is formed, when you think about it. Here's the interesting thing. It says many hundreds of pearl oysters have to be gathered and opened and thus killed to find even one wild pearl. For many centuries, this was the only way pearls were obtained, and this is why pearls were so expensive in the past. We'll talk a little bit more about pearls in a moment. But they were very expensive because of the amount of effort they had to go to find even one relatively good pearl. That pearl of great price would not be obtained without some irritation along the way. And it's interesting to realize, we'll touch on a moment, how long that takes. Let's go back to Romans 2, Romans chapter 2 again. We read verse 6. I may have read verse 7 as well. Romans chapter 2. We read verse 6. We'll render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We have to patiently, diligently continue. In the face of all trials and tribulations and irritations and discouragement, patiently continuing. I always think like just one foot in front of the other, just continue on, no matter what comes our way. And that's what it encourages us here, is in through patient continuance. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them there is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. We covered that in a sermon. With God there is no partiality. And so you see again that we have to be doing something. And that doing really is an outpouring of how we live our lives. Our lives should be a reflection of a changed and a changing person as we allow, you know, God in Christ to lead us. So what about some of the people that I mentioned in the beginning? Elishama. We don't know much about Elishama. He was a scribe or secretary mentioned by name briefly in Jeremiah 36. Let's look at that quickly. Jeremiah 36, 12. Just point to his name there. Because sometimes when you go through scriptures, you know, it's an interesting thing to sometimes pause and say, why is this person here? Why is this name mentioned? Is there significance to it? We don't see a lot in scripture as to any, you know, amazing story to tell. It's not like stories like Noah and Moses and those, but there is significance to the recording of his name, Jeremiah 36, and verse 12. Just latter part of the verse, Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Akbor, Kamar the son of Shaphan. So anyways, here we see Elishama the scribe is mentioned right there. What makes his name interesting and significant was that his name validates the Bible. In 1975, there were a collection of 250 clay seals that were found about 44 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You know, and the seals that were used at the time, they would use a clay seal and a signet ring, and that would signify who the sender of this letter was or document. That's how we get the word signature, because instead of a signet ring, we use a signature in the same manner. And so in these clay seals, they found among them the names of three biblical figures mentioned here in Jeremiah 36. Baruch, the son of Neriah, which is in verses 1 through 4, Elishama, servant of the king, in verse 12, and Gemara, also in verse 12. So the fact that his name is recorded in the scripture, and in 1975, they found a collection of these clay seals that bear his name and his signet, validates this book is real. Because that man lived. He wasn't just fabricated make-believe. This was a person who lived. And so in that regard, it validates the book by linking these things back together. His life may have seemed of not much significance as you read through the book of Jeremiah and you're coming across these names and you see it and you go on. But yet, in 1975, we found that there's a reason. Did God allow his name to be canonized in the book for that purpose? Probably. Probably. What about Naaman's wife's maid? Naaman's wife's maid. Join me in 2 Kings chapter 5. She isn't even named. We don't even know what her name is. 2 Kings chapter 5. But her life had meaning and purpose such that she was recorded here. And if it's recorded, we have to ask ourselves, why is it here? What can we learn? What can we make of this? You can read the entire story, but we'll just read the first few verses in 2 Kings, chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So there she is. They don't name her. Then she said, verse 3, to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." The point of that was that even when you come to the ministry and ask to be anointed, we don't heal you. God does the healing. We're an instrument. We're a tool. That's what we are. And we can never forget that it's not the man, it's not the oil, it's God that does the healing. And that's the point he was saying there. So you can read the rest of the story at some other time. He is cured of his leprosy by washing in the Jordan 3 or 7 times, as he was instructed to do. But the point of it here, this all came about because of an unnamed Jewish servant girl who was willing to go to Naaman's wife and talk about her heritage and encouraging her to tell Naaman, "Look, you can go there and in essence God will heal you." And so this one girl says a lot. What can we get out of what just happened here? Well, it's often not a minister who's the first contact with people. A lot of times it's not. You may be the first contact for somebody. You're talking to somebody in the shopping mall, or you run into somebody, or my friends, since I've known since 1987, who still knows what I believe and from time to time will call me up. The lesson here is it's not about a minister, it's about you and your interactions with the people's lives that you cross. And is your example glorifying God? Is it setting the right example? Again, so you may be the first one too, if we can use a Christian vernacular, witness to somebody when they ask you questions. Why do you do what you do? Tell me more about that. And have you prepared yourself to give an answer in a way that does not, you know, someone asks you, "Well, why why don't you observe Christmas? Well, it's pagan. Pagans are going to hell. You wouldn't say that. But how would you answer that question? Have you thought about that? Because that's how you witness to somebody when they come and ask you, and you can do it in love. Speak the truth in love and be prepared to give an answer. And that's something we should be meditating on. How would I answer this question if they asked me? How would I do it in a way that doesn't condemn them, but just speaks the truth in a loving manner? And if they truly are, God's working with them, it'll register, and they may want to ask more. And that's something we should be preparing ourselves to do. So here the example of this young girl is that she was the one that witnessed, that spoke of her faith to Naaman's wife. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, we often remember the lives of these major characters because their stories are so captivating and they're engaging and we follow along. But sometimes it's these minor ones that we overlook the significance of their lives. We should never view our life as being insignificant in God's eyes. He knows what he's doing in your life. You can have the same impact as these that we just read, as this young girl, as you prepare yourself to give an answer for somebody who may ask a question. We're not just here to wait to be in the kingdom. We're here to be an example of the kingdom, that maybe, if God wills, some of those people would see it and respond to your example. And that's part of what our calling is. Can you be used of God, just like this young girl was? I hope so. We should prepare ourselves to be used of God. You know, on the flip side, I often wonder if God's not going to bring somebody to you or me because he's like, oh, I don't want him walking in, touching. That would misrepresent what I'm all about, right? That's the other side of it. Because if we're not really standing up for what God's truth is, would God want somebody to cross your path? Because would your life example glorify God or not? And so we need to ask God to use us in that way, to be someone that can influence the lives of others. And what about Phineas? Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. This ties in, interestingly enough, into the sermonette message in a slightly different way, but it's where Mr. Fiok began. Numbers chapter 25. You know, fornication and idolatry had begun to corrupt the children of Israel as they began to sin with the Moabites. You can read about that in verse 1. God commanded Moses to deal with this rebellion in verse 4. Moses had just issued his commandment to the judges of Israel to execute the guilty parties. You can see that in verse 5. And when Zimri marched right into their midst with this pagan and idolatrous woman in verse 6, whose name was Cosby, but he picked that up in verse 15, it is Zimri, the son of a prominent leader from the tribe of Simeon, that would not humble himself before God. He would defy God. He would basically thumb his nose at God. And we see that as you go through this chapter. Notice then in verse 7, it was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. He saw it. He rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So again, are you willing to stand up for what is right and what is true? Our world is eroding pretty dramatically. Now, we're not going to go thrust a spear through people. But yet, if somebody asks you flat out what you believe on topic A, you better speak the truth. Don't water it down. You know, we covered this in a sermon a while back. Just go study the word abomination and look at all the things that God calls abominations. There's certain sexual lifestyles he calls abomination, but he also calls sowing discord an abomination. I like to present that to people, both of them. So if I ever had that conversation with somebody and you think this is an abomination, yeah, it is. But he also calls lying an abomination. He calls sowing discord, it's all abominations. So I'm not singling out one abomination. We shouldn't commit any abominations. So we can't back down. That in essence, would be throwing a spear, I guess. But we're not going to physically do that. It's not our place to do that. But we can't back down. We can't try to waffle around it if somebody flat out asks us. We have to be prepared to take action. You know, obviously God's not asking us to execute idolaters and fornicators, but he's still looking for us to stand up for what's true. I once had to address a couple in the congregation who decided to live together. I found out about it, and as I addressed it with them, I was surprised that their families, who were also in the church, got mad at me. I'm like, what have we become that this is even, like, why are we even having this discussion? I thought we were firm on that. But again, it's the society that, well, you know, they're going to get married. Well, they're not married. And so people find a way to, you know, the parents don't want to say something because they don't want to jeopardize their relationship with their children. And yet, God wants us to speak the truth. So kind of like we heard in the sermonette message, we can't back down. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we always, you know, quote verse 2. We know it can be difficult to accept at times in the middle of trials, but let's go ahead and read through beginning of verse 1. James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We already looked at patient continuance, remember? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so again, irritations in our lives is what's going to produce godly character. And those irritations may take time. You know, I was looking up pearls, and I talked about how long it takes to make them. It says a precious natural saltwater pearl can take as much as 20 years to form. Could you endure an irritation in your life for 20 years if you knew it would produce a godly outcome? It will, if we're close to God. And so if it goes on for 20 years, it goes on for 20 years. But know that God is working in you to produce, you know, something very precious in his sight. Our irritations are always going to exist. We're going to have trials, but we can't ever get discouraged. You know, God gives us the physical creation to help us understand what he's doing in our lives spiritually. And if it takes a pearl 20 years, then if we feel that we're at least that valuable to the Father, we should be willing to deal with it as well. Hebrews chapter 11, one other topic I want to hit on as we start to transition to a close. I'm going to probably go a bit over time, but bear with me. Hebrews 11. You know, one of the things that gets people distracted in this present age is riches, pursuing wealth. You know, we have scriptures that talk about, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter. It doesn't say it's impossible. It's a challenge. I know I've talked to some people that have had some pretty good careers. At some point, it came to a screeching halt or they even got terminated. And one of the things as we discussed it, we found as sort of a common thread is you reach a point in some careers where to go to that next level, you're going to compromise because the higher ups want you to have, you know, they want you to have associates over for dinner on a Friday night or take them out to eat and go to a fancy restaurant on a Friday evening or go to an event on a Saturday. And so it's almost like the career can only go to a certain point and then you're either going to compromise or it's going to stall out there. And I've seen it happen time and time again. That's why it says it's difficult. Doesn't say it's impossible to have riches, but Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Again, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And so what is it for us? Are we willing to forsake things of this world because we're focused on the reward? That we'll forsake what we have of this life because what awaits is of more value to us. And we're willing to forsake those things. Moses, again, was very wealthy at one point in his life when he was Pharaoh's son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he gave it up. Some interesting quotes on wealth. I like these. It says, being wealthy is having the things that money can buy, but being rich is having the things that money cannot buy. Having the things that money cannot buy. A wealthy man is defined by what he has, but a rich man is defined by who he is. Goes back to the legacy. And how will you be remembered? It's not about... When I think back on my family and people I know, I don't think of people in terms of how much they were worth. You think about the person. Who were they? And you think about your interactions with them. And that's what we need to remember. It's not about physical wealth. Another quote, wealth is what you have in the bank, but riches are what you have in the heart. And so we got to remember not to compromise. We can't sell out. We have to stay on track. Stick to the trunk of the tree. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go there and have several other scriptures. We may not get to those. Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, we may go a little bit over if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, again, we didn't do this. God did it. He called us. He initiated this. It's kind of like it's like ping pong or tennis. He initiates it, you got to respond, and then you got to respond. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast, and our nature is we would boast. We certainly would do that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, verse 11, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our lives should bring forth fruit that represents God in us and working in us. That's the purpose of our lives. And God gives us all only so much time to bring forth those fruits. And he'll decide when our time is up. It'll either be the return of Jesus Christ or our death. Back again to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You and I are rich. We are rich in the knowledge of what God is doing. And sometimes maybe we take it for granted because we know it. And yet other people don't. They're just blinded to it. We can never forget that it is a precious gift to know what God has given us to know. Because he did it. He opened up your mind. You responded. That was our part, and it was responding. But sometimes, as I said, I think we forget that the purpose of this life is to prepare us for service in the kingdom of God. Notice in 1 John chapter 3. You know, it's not just about getting there. We should be preparing ourselves to be useful when we're there. 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Again, the purpose of our life is to spend our time purifying ourselves to be like Christ. And so we can ask ourselves, when I get up each day, how much of my day is spent in that effort? Do I do Bible study every day? How much of my time is spent in the effort of purifying myself to become more like Jesus Christ? You know, we have to pray every day. We have to study every day. Need time in meditation. I drive a lot, so I spend a lot of time in meditation when I'm driving. Many times I'll drive for hours without the radio on. I'm perfectly comfortable with that. But we have to make sure that we're making it a point in our lives that we're striving to be like God and like Jesus Christ. So then, what is life? In essence, it's an opportunity for God to know you and to know me. How do you think? What are your priorities? Do you love him? He knows. I don't know. But he does. He knows by how much time you spend with him. He knows by the priorities of your life. He knows if you're seeking holiness, purity. He knows if we repent when we sin. And we all sin. But do we get on our knees and ask forgiveness? Again, life is an opportunity for God to know us. We can go back and look at the story of Abraham. Remember when he went to sacrifice his son and what at the altar, what it, right? "Now I know you. Now I know." And I often think of that story and I think, Abraham did a lot of amazing things. And it was amazing that it took that for God to say, "Now I know." And every action of our life, the time we spend, is God getting to know us. Is our life like Elishama? One day history will affirm if we're like that. Or Naaman's wife. Are we an example? People that come to know us would see a glimpse of, not just a good person, but someone striving to be a righteous person. Or will we get in line with the hundreds and millions and thousands of people who have no direction in their life? And we know what that end leads to. Or are we like Phineas, willing to stand up and take action to obey God when the world is telling us that, speaking some things is mean? I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just trying to be truthful. And sometimes, unfortunately, in this world today, truth hurts people. They're more worried about their feelings than facts. And for an A-type personnel like me, I could use some growth in the emotion side of it. I'm just a facts guy. It is what it is. And there's a way, right? That's to speak the truth in love, right? I can speak the truth. Sometimes you have to meditate on how do I present that in a way that is more loving and not so, someone will hear you if you present it in the right way. And that's an area of growth that I have, that I know, because I can just speak the fact. Well, that's boom, it's an abomination. And then when the person's all upset with me, it's like, what's the truth? So we all have areas we can grow in, but we can't compromise. You know, my grandparents are gone, and my parents are gone. And I've come to that reality that whatever impact they could have made on the world around them has now come to an end. Whatever influence they had on others, their influence is no longer there. And you and I are still here. We have the opportunity to influence one another, our families, our friends, by standing up for what is true and what is right. I ask myself, is the world a better place for those that knew my grandfather? Is the world a better place for people that know you or me? Will their lives feel improved and what will they say about us? What is the purpose of life? I'll leave you with this scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll conclude here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12. First Peter 2, verse 12, having your conduct, there it is again, our conduct, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.